We've seen in the last chapter that Saul has been anointed king by Samuel through the leading of the Lord. And by the end of the chapter, the lot fell upon him. And he was not only anointed, but he was appointed to be king. And we saw at the end of the last chapter where that some of these band of men whose hearts had been touched by God followed Saul as he went back to his hometown of Gibeah. And remember, the whole assembly said, "God save the king." They all were behind him in assembly, but as they went their separate ways, a band of men went with him to support him. And yet, the rebellious crowd, and there is always a rebellious crowd, don't think that there's not. In verse 27, the last chapter, said, "How's this man going to save us?" And they despised him. And but Saul, knowing these things, he held his peace. And we pick up the story now. Saul is king, but he's not really on a throne per se. He's back home at Gibeah. Now, in verse number 1 and verse number 2, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make it a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel.'" See, here in these two verses, we see the Ammonites have encamped against the city called Jabesh Gilead. You imagine, the Jordan River runs through Israel, and most of Israel is to the west side of the Jordan. But Jabesh Gilead is on the east side. Saul in Gibeah, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem, is on the west side of Jordan. And there are some other Israelites living on the east side, and one of those cities is Jabesh Gilead. They went to bed, maybe, and got up the next morning, and encamped round about their city was the Ammonites. That's the enemy. Bunch of Arabs down there. And they have encamped against Israel, and their leader's name is Nahash. So quickly they look and see that they're outnumbered. Quite a few more people than they are lie outside the city. And quickly in verse 1 they said, "Make a covenant with us and we'll serve you." In other words, they're saying, "Let's sign a peace treaty. You won't come against us and war against us. Just tell us what if we could pay a tax. We'll serve you, whatever you say." They were trying to negotiate a deal. Didn't read anything about where they sought the face of God. Huh? Just got in a fix. Got in a tight spot and tried to solve their own problems. Amen. Realize here that if a mugger came behind you and put a gun in your back and said, "This is a stick up, put your hands up, give me all your money or I'll kill you," more than likely you'd be tickled to death to give all the money you had in your presence to make a deal for your life. And Israel says, "We've got a bunch of muggers out here, and we're looking to strike a deal to solve the problem." Now, verse 2, Nahash, he said, "I'll make a deal with you on this condition." In other words, I'm in charge here. Here's the condition. "I want to thrust out all your right eyes, and that's my deal. Then you'll pay my tax, and you'll still serve me without your right eyes." That's a pretty strong worded situation, don't you think? Now imagine, the Ammonites, they could have said, "Yeah, we'll have a deal," and quickly made a little money. But instead, they wanted blood and destruction. How about that? They want to disable. Realize this. If Israel pays that tax right now and they strike up that deal with them, maybe in 6 months or a year, the Ammonites know that Israel may get tired of paying our tax, and they'll rise up to fight against us. So let's just go ahead and put their eye out right now, and we'll disable them from warring in the future. You realize with your right eye plucked out, You could really only fight with your left, and they wouldn't be able to see as clearly as they were before. Furthermore, he wanted to not only to destroy them, show blood, cause pain, but I know beyond any shadow of a doubt, he wanted to humiliate the people. He wanted everybody to know that he was Nahash the Ammonite, and every time they looked and saw one of the Israelites with his eye poked out, he'd say, "Hey, look what I did to him." And it makes his name and his reputation get big. Now I want to say to you tonight, that's just like the devil. You got up this morning, went to bed last night, you was on your knees, you prayed and went to bed. You got up this morning and said, "Thank you, Lord, for the day." You went to work. And you didn't realize it, but when you got there, Satan was encamped about you. He was looking to defeat you, looking to trick you, and looking to try to do something to you. And quickly, you'll try to make a deal with him and compromise in some situation. But let me tell you what, he says, "I'm not into deals. I want blood. I want destruction. I want pain." You think he's your friend? You think you can strike a deal up with the devil? You think you can just get along with sin? But you can't. You know what he wants to do? He wants to poke out your eyes. He wants to completely blind you. If he can't completely blind you, he wants to partially blind you. He wants you to agree with him, and today he wants you to throw a cuss fit. He wants you to pitch a temper tantrum. Huh? Well, he's looking to try to trip you up in any situation he can. That's his condition. Imagine over in Ephesians chapter 6, the scripture says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's Ephesians 6, 12. You realize this morning you got up, and you didn't see maybe a physical enemy there, but there is a spiritual one who is ready to poke your eyes out the first chance he gets. But now understand something. The devil cannot overpower your will. Let me say that again. The devil cannot overpower your will. You, to allow him to win, have to surrender to him. It has to be your will to throw that cuss fit. And you may say the devil made you do it, but you as the one, friend, made the decision to do it. He might have put a little pressure on you. He might have pushed the right button, but it was still your decision to go through with that thing. Amen? So our first point tonight is the ultimatum of Nahash. An ultimatum. "You'll agree on my terms." Understand. What Nahash means in the Hebrew, it means serpent or snake. Figures, don't it? Nahash is a type of the devil warring against God's people. You didn't pick on him. He come to pick on you. And he's got an ultimatum tonight. He says, "I want you to serve me." And you say, "Oh no, I'm going to serve God." But you ain't serving God acting the way you do. You ain't serving God gossiping the way you do. Let's go back to our story. Verses 3 through 5. We've seen the ultimatum of Nahash. He says, "Yeah, I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to poke all your eyes out, and we're going to make a deal." What's this? "And the elders of Jabesh," verse 3, "said unto him, give us 7 days respite." You know what that means? Give us 7 days rest. Give us 7 days to think about it. What? You're thinking about agreeing and striking a deal with the devil. Give us 7 days respite, "that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Basically, if in 7 days we can't find somebody to save us, we agree to those terms. "Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Point number two. After this ultimatum has been declared, we see an ulcerated people. People of God that you and I are. Why is it we worry and fret about the threats of the devil the way we do? We get ulcers worrying about stuff. Always under pressure. And they heard this deal and this threat. And now they're ulcerated. And they said, first of all, well, I tell you, if we can find somebody to save us, great. But if no man saves us, we'll make a deal with you. I understand two things out of that statement real quick. Number one, they realized they need to be saved. They're in trouble. We need to be saved. I remember when the devil, when I was lost and undone without God and His Son, you remember that? I realized that night that I needed to be saved. I'm glad I got lost, aren't you? Number two, they realized that they could not save themselves. That's a problem for a lot of people. You think you can solve your own problems, and you think you can save your own self to go to heaven by being good or doing good deeds. It don't work that way. You cannot save yourself. And these people realize, well, we need a Savior, and we can't save ourselves. I realize those two things real quickly. And they said, if we could find somebody to save us. Now, I guess that's the third thought I have. They are now looking for someone to save them. I remember when I knew I needed to be saved, and I figured out I couldn't save myself. Run across 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. I'm glad one night the man of God got up in the pulpit and preached the truth of the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost came down and told me that I needed to be saved, and I agreed. And He told me that I could not save myself, and I knew that for sure. And then He told me that I had a Savior. Now, Israel here is looking for a Savior. Don't think they've got one. Ain't turning to God. Don't look for one. But 1 John 4:14 tells us that we have a Savior. The Bible says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Hey, glory to God. I'm glad when I was attacked by the devil, that the Holy Ghost came down and showed me a way that I was lost, couldn't save myself, but there was a Savior who could save me. Glory to God. And I rejoice because He saved me. And I'm glad even to this day and forever will be that God has saw fit to save my soul by the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back with me now to our story. These people need to be saved, can't save themselves, and cannot figure out where a Savior might be. They're going to look for 7 days. So they send messengers out, and they go down there to Gibeah. Now, it bothered me when I first studied this. Why did Nahash let them go for 7 days? He had them right there. They said, we want 7 days respite. Why did he say, okay, I'll give you 7 days to look for a Savior? Why do you think he did that? Because he's prideful. He says, there ain't nobody bigger than me. I'm Nahash the Ammonite, and I got you surrounded. And you can look all through Israel if you want to, but you won't find a man better than me. He was confident. In fact, we're going to see he was overconfident. In fact, if you'll think about the devil, you realize he was in heaven at one point in time. Lucifer, in charge of praise. Jesus said, I fell, I saw Lucifer fall like lightning. He got kicked out of heaven. Why? He got lifted up in pride. Well, pride gets you in trouble, won't it? And old Nahash, he's pretty overconfident. But another reason he let them go was, you know what? They'll take my message, my threat, and they'll spread it all over Israel. He's going to poke our eyes out. Can you say, can you help us? He's going to poke our eyes out. And now his reputation's getting bigger and bigger. And he says, now everybody's going to bow down. Everybody's going to fear me. Ain't that just like the devil? You know what? There ain't one of you in this room, hear me, there ain't one of you in this room probably ever doubted there was a devil. But you've doubted there's a God.
Isn't that amazing?
And the word spreads what the devil threats and what he does. And I tell you what, it causes us to fear and causes us to worry and causes us not to want to trust God and causes us to doubt. And so the messengers run out looking for a Savior. They come down to Gibeah. That's where Saul lives. They've crossed the Jordan River. And they've got on the other side. Boy, I'm glad there's one on the other side of the river. Hallelujah. Amen. Who's turned out to be our Savior. Amen. And he come across the river. Hallelujah. And he shed his blood that we might be saved. And that one day we might go back across the river and be with him forever in God's paradise. Amen. Oh, Saul. They've come down there to his city and told the tidings and all the ears of the people. And the people lifted up their voices and wept. They're crying. They're troubled about the threat. The doctor's report wasn't good. You cried. Your friends didn't treat you right. You cried. Situation overwhelms you. Worries, fears, concerns. You cried. You wept. But did you cry to the Lord? Amen? Have we sought his face? And behold, Saul came, verse 5, after the herd out of the field. There's the king. He's not sitting on the throne. He's out there with the herd, you know, the cattle. Now, ain't it amazing that the king is down there serving instead of being served? I like to be that as a pastor. I like to be busy serving instead of taking all my time being served. If we as church members could get that in our heads, it's not what the church can do for you, but it's what you can do for God's church. It makes a difference. And if Saul, he's right here, this one little picture. He might be presented as a type of Christ. He's the King of Kings who came to serve, not to be served. He came to minister, not to be ministered to. Isn't that interesting? So here he comes up from the herd, and he says, "What now in the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. I'm telling you what, them messengers caused all of Israel to have ulcers. They were an ulcerated people looking for a Savior. What are we going to do? Number 3, in verses 6 through 8. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger was kindled greatly. He took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Saul's got angry here. First looked at these verses this week. Oh man, he's upset at the enemy. But that's my third point. He has an ulterior motive. An ulterior motive. Yeah, he's mad at the enemy. Sure, we all be mad at the devil. But you know what? He's got angry. The Bible said the Spirit of God's come upon him when he heard this. Boy, the Spirit of God, he equips us for service. I don't think you'll preach without getting full of the Holy Ghost. I don't think you're going to serve God in the capacity you need to serve him without being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He equips us and he enables us to do the job we need to do. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. His Spirit fills us. Amen. And when he came upon Saul, his anger was kindled greatly. Wait a minute, preacher. I mean, the Spirit of God comes upon you. You ought to do something joyous and something victorious and something wonderful. And he's got angered greatly. Well, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not." Jesus, did he not come there into the temple or where the money changers were, and he turned their tables over and overthrew them and kicked him out of there? He was angry, yet without sin. Amen. I can't do that too good. I don't know if you can or not. But he's angry. Well, I think he's angry at the enemy, but I think he's also angry because the people of God are at the devil when the devil's already been defeated. Upset at his people. Bothered. I think he's angered. He's stirred. And he's wanting to stir the people. And quickly there, he takes a yoke of oxen. And he hews them into pieces. And he throws them there, maybe on a cart or on something. And he says to the messengers, You take this message throughout all Israel. That whosoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. Saul's name didn't mean a whole lot there. Samuel's meant a lot. He's the man of God, the prophet. So if you don't come after us to go out and fight. In other words, you know what, y'all, there's a cause for us to stand. There's a reason for us to stand against the enemy. He says, if you don't go forth, the same's going to be done to your oxen. Didn't say he's going to do that to you. No. I was reading one commentary where it says all the people's going to get cut up if they don't know. He said to his oxen. In fact, I wanted to run a little study on that. Deuteronomy, it's scriptural. Preacher, you mean what? It's scriptural. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I believe if there's a challenge there and God leads us to step out and take a stand for God in right, and you decide to do nothing, and you don't do anything, that's a sin. For God to tell you to do something and you to do nothing, to say, oh, I'm going to remain neutral. I'm not going to go forward and I'm not going to go backward. I'm going to remain neutral in this situation. I won't say yay and I won't say nay, and that's a safe place to be. That's sin, friend. You realize when they took Joseph, and his brothers were going to betray him and sell him, and they threw him in a pit. The older brother said, I'll come back after a while and deliver him. But when he came back after a while, he made an indecision there. He said, I won't do anything now. I won't rebuke him. I won't say anything to him. I'll let it go for a little while. I'll remain neutral on this situation. And then I intend to come back. When he got back, his brother was gone. You see, an indecision is still a decision. I can preach to you the truth of Christ, and the Holy Ghost move you to the point of salvation. If you say, no, not tonight, I remain neutral. He's probably right. I need to get saved, but not tonight. And indecision is still a decision. Because if you don't choose to serve Christ, you don't have him in your heart. You either have him in your heart or you don't. Amen. Now watch here. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You read that? He said, I want you to do all his commandments and all his statutes, and you ought to hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. In other words, you ought to proceed when you hear the whole counsel of God and act upon it. Not halfway, all the way. These are the things that could happen to you. Look down here in verse number 31. It's one of the things. If you don't serve God, he tells you to obey him and you won't. He tells you you need to go fight and defend and you need to stand up for the cause of Christ and you won't. Verse 31. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes and thou shalt not eat thereof. That's one of the pronouncements or very examples he gives us that can happen to you if you go on in sin. Now go back with me over here to 1 Samuel. If you do nothing, Saul says, if you do nothing, if you don't step out to fight, if you don't step out to defend, it will be treated or punished as sin. Your oxen will be hewn into pieces in front of your eyes, and you won't even get to eat them. Amen. Pretty serious matter. You may say, well, I don't care. I'm still going to remain neutral. I want to tell you what, y'all. We need to spread the message of Jesus Christ. To remain neutral about spreading his message is to do nothing. We need to be sharing that testimony, that witness, as he leads us each and every day. That's right. Look with me here. Our point was the ulterior motive. It is to stir the people of God. And when he gave them that warning, and that those oxen were dragged from city to city, the fear of the Lord, verse 7, fell on the people. Fear of the Lord fell on them. And they came out with one consent. You know what that means? Unity. They were in unity. Oh, that the people of God would get in unity. Boy, there's great victory in unity. The devil would be on the run right there if we'd get in unity. Amen. And when he numbered them in Bezek, now study this. Here's Gibeah, about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. And Bezek is even more miles north. So he's traveling now from Gibeah towards Bezek, and Bezek will come right over to Jabesh Gilead. So he's on his way. He's almost a little over halfway. And he numbers them. The children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. He's got 330,000 men. One commentary said, no, that can't be right. It really means 30,300. The Word of God is divinely inspired. It is without errant. It is without an error in it. It is complete. I believe it is inerrant, and I believe it is entire, and I believe it doesn't have one error inside it. And when it says 330,000 men, I believe 330,000 men came forward in perfect unity to go out and fight for the people of God. Amen. I want us to see verse 9 through 11, an ultimate victory. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. Ha. Well, glory to God. Somebody's got a hold of the Savior. I'm glad that there is a help you and I can get.
Amen.
And it's anchored in the mercy seat. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, he is our help. Amen. Amen. Said, and the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You know why? They heard there was a Savior. And they were glad. Oh, aren't you glad that there's a Savior tonight?
Amen.
Therefore the men of Jabesh said, now this is what they're going to tell Nahash. Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now, they said this here, implying that they're going to surrender. They said, Nahash, give us 7 days of respite, and if we don't find a Savior, we agree to your terms. You poke out our eyes, we'll pay your tax penalties, we'll serve you. So they come to Nahash, who's been trying to trick them and deceive them, who's trying to humiliate them and reproach them. And they say, hey, Nahash, tomorrow we're coming out, and you can do what seems good in your eyes to us. Now, he's not ready to fight here. He's unprepared. I like to throw the devil a curveball, don't you? I mean, he likes these churches that announces in their bulletin that we're going to sing 3 songs and pray a 2-minute prayer, and we're going to preach 30 minutes on God is love from the following verses, and then we're going to sing a certain song when we dismiss. And if anything different than that happens, dial 911. Because it's blown our theory and blown our lesson plans. The devil sees that, and he's not afraid of that stuff. He likes a church that's programmed out because it leaves the Spirit of God out. Hey, what'd be wrong Sunday morning with a preacher getting up at 11 o'clock and just preaching, and then 11:30 we start singing? And if the singing goes past 12 o'clock, let them get mad at the song director, still the preacher. I like that, don't you, Brother Calvin? I have for the devil a curveball. I like to catch him by surprise. He's all the time trying to catch us by surprise. But we're not ignorant of his devices, according to the New Testament. And so they come out and say, hey, tomorrow we're coming out to you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in 3 companies. Now here they are, 330,000 people traveling north. And then they're getting ready to turn east. They're going across the Jordan River. We'll cross the river to go to Jabesh Gilead. And they come up there, and he says, I want you to divide into 3 companies. 3 companies. I don't know if they're evenly divided, 100, but some of the greatest military strategists will tell you, when you divide in threes like that, you can outflank them. And so he's divided them up. How do you know to do that? He's not been a man of war. How do you know to do that? He's been a farmer. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. How do you know? God showed him what to do. He divided the people up, and they came in the midst of the host in the morning watch, you know, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered. In other words, didn't kill all the Ammonites. They were scattered. But, look what it says, comma, so that 2 of them were not left together. That's an ultimate victory, don't you think? That's pretty big. I like that, don't you? I mean, here they have. They've rescued the city. And they've routed the enemy. I like that, don't you? God can help you. You get ready to throw in the towel, so I ain't going back to church. You go to God with it. So-and-so's hurt my feelings. You take it to God. You're not here for so-and-so. You're here to serve Jesus. Amen. You sit back there on your pews, and you ain't careful. The people in the back of the church, they look up towards the preacher, and they see all these other people. And if you ain't careful, you'll get to looking at the back of their hands and see if they're nodding their head or clipping their toenails or whatever it is you think they're doing, and you'll lose all your mannerisms for listening to the message of God. And he's trying to get you off base. But let me tell you something. If you just focus on the Lord, you're not here for all these other people. Thank God for other people coming. Praise God. But you're here to serve God and him alone. Don't lose your focus. Well, so-and-so hurt my heart. Hey, you're not here for so-and-so. You're here for Jesus. Don't lose sight of that. So many churches lose the very vision that God has. Lose their sight of Jesus and get things and people who is here and who ain't here in their minds. Get off of that junk. So they got an ultimate victory. And I think it came out of the fact that in verse number 7, where they came out with one consent, when they got in unity, and when they followed Saul, who God had appointed, and Samuel, who God had anointed and placed as his prophet, and they got in perfect unity, and followed the leadership of God Almighty, God gave them victory. Praise God for that. Now I want us to look. We've seen the ultimate victory. We're getting ready to close. I want you to see some ultra jubilation. Ultra means extreme. I see some extreme jubilation. Verse 12. The people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Watch here now. Ultra jubilation. After the war is over, they've got a great victory. They said, "Where's that rebellious crowd?" They said, "Saul can't lead us. How's he going to save us?" He just did. That's what they're saying. He just did. Now, Saul has fought in an outward battle. Have you seen it? Nahash and the Ammonites. You've seen him go in an outward battle. But now I see an inward battle taking place. And that's where a lot of us get in trouble. Saul could get the big head right here and say, "Yep, I saved you. It was me. I was the one anointed. I was the one appointed. And a lot of people wouldn't serve me. But now God's done showed you in action. I'm the man." They said, "That wicked crowd, bring them out. Let's put them to death. Let's kill them." You see what the devil does even in victory? You see what he does? He's lost. The enemy's been defeated. He's lost. But now he says to the victors, "Let's divide y'all up. Let's get some of you on the left and some of you on the right over a non-issue." Say amen, Bethel. Amen. That's what he tries to do. You've got victory. Things going well. Happens in churches all the time. Things are looking up. And the devil gets you on some non-issue that don't mean anything. "I think the piano ought to be on this side. I think the piano ought to sit over here. I'm against it being on the right side. I think it ought to sit on the left." And the next thing you know, some of you will say, "Yeah, I think it ought to be on the left." Some of us say, "Nope, it's been on the right all this time. There ain't nothing wrong with it being on the right. I'm going to leave it on the right." And next thing you know, over a non-issue, you're divided. There is no unity in division. The devil realizes why he lost. You got in unity and victory is won. Now he says, "I'm going to divide you." Watch it. Watch it. Oh, Saul, here's his inward battle. In Israel, he could have got lifted up in pride like Nahash, like Satan, said, "Yep, I've delivered you." But the inward battle that was raging in Saul said, "Nope, I didn't do anything. God's the one delivered us." I want to tell you what, Bethel. You can look back here and you can say, "Look what we've done. We've got 20-some acres of land. Got a nice one, a building. Trying to build a new structure over here. Yep,
We're robust. Look what we've done. You've not done a thing. Oh, yes, we did, preacher. It was me that put in some money. It was me that was there. Yeah, I was in that Sunday school room when it wasn't full. I've been here the whole time. Give me a little credit. Let me tell you where all the credit goes. It's been the Lord that's blessed His church. It's been the Lord that blessed you to be here tonight and the last time you were here. And if you get to come back another time, it'll be because the hand of God was merciful to you and allowed you another day to come into His house. Don't lose sight of where salvation's come from. He is salvation. Not in the preacher. Not in the deacons. No. Not in the offering plate. No. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. And Saul was quick to point that out. Let me say it tonight too. It's the Lord that saved His church. It's the Lord that'll keep her going. You trust Him. You look to Him and you give Him all the glory and you give Him all the honor. Amen. There's ultra jubilation in the people of God that worship the Lord. Verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. What, preacher? Preacher, I read in the last chapter. They said God saved the king. They all said that God had already anointed him privately, and now publicly the lots fell on him, and all of them said, God saved the king, and here it is saying that there they made Saul king. He's already king. He's already proved that. He showed that. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Preacher, why would Samuel say, let us renew the kingdom there? Why is he doing that? We got a great victory. Let me say something to you. Our king is not Saul. No. Our king is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the anointed one. God chose him. He's the appointed one. Now you've chosen him. King of kings. Lord of lords. He's proved it by his actions on the cross. He's proved it by his actions in your life, how he leads you and how he guides you and directs your life. But if you ain't real careful, I don't care how saved you are. I don't care how close to God you've been. If you ain't real careful, your loyalty, your devotion to him will wane. It may deviate. You may not be as fresh, anointed today as you was yesterday. When that happens, you ought to renew the kingdom. What? You ought to say, Lord, I want to renew my vows. I don't believe in getting saved again. No. But Lord, I want to confess to you my faults, my sins, and where I've let you down. You never let me down. I let you down. And Lord, I want to renew some vows. I want to get on my knees in the altar and rededicate some things. Now listen, you can't rededicate what wasn't already dedicated. Right? Samuel says, let's renew the kingdom. And they went down there, and they offered peace offerings. Well, what's a peace offering? You know what? That you would come and present yourselves what? Holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Amen? Yes, sir. You ought to present yourself a living sacrifice, what the Bible says. Holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Service to a king. Hallelujah. And the Bible says, when they offered those peace offerings before the Lord, those sacrifices, those living sacrifices, when they offered those things, Saul, right there, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Woo hoo! There was ultra jubilation. Do you realize that when you have deviated in your devotion, and you run down to some altar somewhere, and you get on your knees and say, Lord, I want to renew some things with you. You're my king. I want to confess some things, and I want to get right with you, and I want to thank you, and you offer yourself again a living sacrifice, which you ought to do. I mean, I have to do it daily, y'all. I have to die daily and crucify myself daily because I get caught up in stuff of this world. I'm just too worldly good. I'm just too worldly minded for any heavenly good a lot of times. I want to tell you what. When you get down there, I believe it's pleasing to our king. I believe right there he rejoices. That's my child. Thank you, Father. That's my child. And I'm telling you what, then you can rejoice greatly as well. I wonder, When's the last time you had ultra jubilation in your life? Now, the Word of God, we said it's divinely inspired. It's without error. It's entire. It's complete. It's infallible. We believe all those things. He could have just said they rejoiced. Could have just said they rejoiced. But my Bible says, greatly. When's the last time you rejoiced greatly? I don't know, preacher. Seemed like I was going through a lot of stuff at that point in time. I was real down about things. And I remember going to an altar, and God cleared up a lot of things in my life. And I confessed some things to Him, and I rededicated some things to Him. Boy, I tell you that, I did have peace like a river that day, preacher. Boy, today would be another good day to do that, wouldn't it? Just say, I want to renew the kingdom. I'm not asking you to get saved again. No, I'm not preaching that. I'm preaching to you there's some things that need to be rededicated to God. Amen? Amen. And there they made Saul king. He had already been anointed and appointed king. But they made him king again. Hey, have you crowned him king of your life? Yes, sir, preacher, I have. What about today? Preacher, you're kind of putting me on the spot here. Don't you think they were? But they're king. Amen. Their king said, it's the Lord that saved you. Amen. You're good to the God's king. Amen. You're being good and gracious to God. You stand with me tonight. Appreciate you listening. Y'all know me. Usually on Wednesday nights, I just usually dismiss and we pray and go to the house. Can't do that tonight. Can't do it. Preacher, where you going? I ain't got no altar up here. You can make one and get you a chair out or something, bow down there and pray. I'm going to ask you with your head bowed, nobody looking. Might be somebody in this place saying, you know what, preacher? I don't make him king. He's already king. He's been king of my life. I don't go back to that altar. I just want to rededicate some things. I'm going to talk to him about some things. Head's bowed, ain't nobody looking. I wonder, friend,